All right, peoples. We're in Romans chapter 5. We read it last week, but we have a lot of talking to do. Romans chapter 5. What page number, Ethan? 940 what? 942. Okay, so everything that we've done so far in Romans chapter 1-4 is now going to shift gears. Okay, so he tried to demonstrate to us that the word that was preached and that was given and that was believed by Abraham, the word of promise, that should be enough, and that's one of the charges apparently that was against Paul. Right, that he was preaching something new, and makes a very concerted effort to say, no, this is the same thing that Abraham believed. Abraham, who is the father not just of the Jew but of the Gentile, right? So we spent many chapters on that, really, on Abraham and how he believed by faith. Okay, but now with chapter 5, we're gonna change gears a little bit, and I think Paul is responding here from 5 all the way through verse 8. Chapter 8. He's responding to another criticism, one that we have to respond to often, is that the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus' blood has no power. That it actually doesn't do anything. It's just a word. It's an empty word that does not change lives. It is not essential. That it doesn't actually matter to me. Right? You keep telling me about the forgiveness of sins, but that doesn't actually do anything for me. Well, this is what people say, right? They even say it in our midst. Huh? You know, all that forgiveness, that's not enough. I need something more. Paul's responding to that here, chapters 5 through 8. And the lesson that we're going to look at here first, we started this last week, we're going to go back and review it. Romans 5, 1 through 11, this is the introduction to this whole theme at the core of the epistle. I think it's the core of the epistle from our perspective because it has to do with our daily life. Very much so. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about what actual effect does the gospel, the reconciliation of Christ, justification in the resurrection, forgiveness of sins in his death, what does that actually do for me? Right? Is that ever a question that you have? Yes. Well, I keep hearing this message of salvation, but how is it actually saving me? And so there's a couple themes that are coming out here. Some of it has to do with timeline, which is very important. Where you sit in the timeline. And I hinted at that in the prayer of the church today. But I don't want to spoil that. We'll get to it in a minute. Okay, so let's read Romans 5, 1 through 11 again, just to recap. Would you like to read, Eileen? Okay. Go for it.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not face to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
All right, very good. Yeah, I mean, we could probably spend weeks on just this reading because of the density of what the confession Paul is making here about this right relationship, this justification. But for your sake, we won't spend weeks on it. Okay? All right. So, actually, I didn't cue up my remote. Hold on a minute. This is actually being... I know you're impressed by technology like I am. So this is being broadcast from my office onto the projector, and I control it from my phone because I can, not because it's really all that terribly impressive. All right, connecting, control slideshow. All right, there we go. In verse 6, you saw Paul say, look at that very, very closely, for while we were still weak, at the appropriate time, at the kairos, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. This is a key phrase in what Paul is discussing here. I always get this question. I especially get it from the children, but I get it with adults sometimes too. Well, God could save me any way he wants. Right? You know, God's all powerful. He could save me by whatever means, right? He could come down to earth and rescue me. He could take me up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He could do any number of things, right? But Paul's assertion here is that this means of salvation is the way that God had ordained to do it from before the foundation of the world. It was in his good time, right? But at the right time also means at the right moment. So, you know, at the moment of his choosing. Now, you know, because I get this question actually. They say, well, why did all that stuff in the Old Testament have to happen? Exile and then return to the land, or, you know, why all the story? Why the long history? Why couldn't it just happen like that? Why didn't God just save Adam and Eve right away and give them the Savior immediately? You know, which is what Eve believed, right? When Cain is born, I've gotten a man. Of course, then she has another child and they go at it, literally. Right. There's only one time where God is going to dwell that he's in the way that he's promised among his people. Shine the light of his brilliance upon them. And it's actually when they're completely in bondage. It's one of the remarkable things that the people during Holy Week say, right? And I drew your attention to Holy Week today in church. We have no king but Caesar. Remember they say that in Holy Week? And it's like, well, wait a minute. I thought you only had one Lord. Lord means is Kyrios in Greek. It means king, ruler. And you say you have no king but Caesar? What kind of faithful person are you? You see how they're completely in bondage to Caesar and to Rome and to their Pharisees. So it's the absolute right time for God to come and rescue them. Of course, he doesn't rescue them the way they think. So they're completely powerless is the point, right? During Holy Week. They actually hate God at this point, really. Or at least they hate the one whom he sent. They don't mind John the Baptist so much. Lots of people go out. All of Jerusalem goes out to be baptized by him. But the one that John points to, not so much. Gabriel, don't blow bubbles. All right. So that's a key phrase. At the right time. This is exactly the way that God, and especially the time that God chose to do this. Very important. So it's a hinge point there. Also, you see in verse 7, his main point. Or a point, I should say. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Will people die for other righteous people? Or for righteous people? I think we gave the example last week of the soldier, maybe. Is that true? Soldiers will die for someone else, right? A kinsperson, you know, a fellow citizen, you know, another soldier. So that's the good person. But who, you know, you would die for a righteous person, maybe, scarcely, he says. For a good person, for a benefactor, for someone, for some benefit, you might die for them. You know, if it puts you in their good graces. But, or good cause, right? So remember, we talked a little bit last week about this. You've got righteous people, and then you have good cause or good people. Paul's setting up a distinction there. You probably won't die for just somebody who's decent. But for a good cause or for a really good person, like for Caesar, for the king, you might die, right? For someone who's just decent, a decent guy, yeah, maybe, maybe not, probably not, scarcely, he says. You know? But God does something that's completely amazing, which he gets to in verse 8, of course. God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's remarkable. We're not even righteous. We're not even like a noble person or somebody who's worth dying for at all. We're sinners, and yet Christ dies for us. See how that works? It's a pretty the opposite of what we would do. And you'll see that through this whole season of Advent. You'll see that God doesn't behave the way that we would expect him to behave. He behaves in the way that's best for us, but not necessarily the way that we would expect, right? With the king, for example. Any questions on that? Sorry. Okay. Describe our relationship to God now that we have been justified, that we're in a right relationship. Remember we talked about that? With God. By faith. By whose faith? By our faith? By Christ's faith. The faith given to us could be understood either way. Okay, according to verse 1, what's our relationship to God?
We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus
Christ. Alright, we have peace with God. Do you feel at peace with God? Yeah, you should. I mean, what did we say at the end of the divine service, huh? What's that? You go in peace to serve the Lord. You're an old Roman Catholic, aren't you? Ah, that's what they say. Go in peace, serve the Lord. That's what they say. Yeah, that's the end of the Mass, actually. Thanks for reminding me. What? That's what we say after a sermon sometimes. Peace of God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's right. Yeah. No, the very last word at the dismissal of the Lord's Supper is depart in peace. Right? Yeah. And then, of course, in the Aaronic blessing, the Lord, that's actually a presence confession, which we'll talk about in a minute. So, right, you're at peace with God. Why? Because he's forgiven your sins. He's nourished you with his son's body and blood. Hmm? You are his children. You're taken care of. Yes?
Well, depart in peace isn't just, you know, okay, but have you refused.
Yeah. It's bigger than that, sure. What do you think?
Well, you know, like with Simeon.
Yeah.
You know, you have peace. You can depart this life.
Exactly. Peace. Yeah. Yeah. It's depart from the service, but it's connected very much to the Nunc Dimittis. This was with the children in catechism. That is a little bit of a Lutheran innovation to sing Simeon's song. It was usually sung at Vespers, I think. But we said, no, this is the song. This is a canticle that we need to sing as part of the divine service. So after we receive the Lord's Supper, we sing the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now let thou servant depart in peace according to thy word. But Simeon is saying, Lord, now I can die because you've kept your promise to me. Right? And we say the same thing. You know, Now, granted, we have an older congregation, so maybe it's a little bit more poignant or vivid to us now. But in reality, what we do each week is we go to Christ's cross again so that we can die with him. Quite literally, Christ is preparing us to die. Now, I know we like to avoid death. We don't want to talk about it. You know, with the children, they're not going to die. But everybody know. I mean, yes, infant mortality is better than it used to be, but still. You know, it could be in an accident on the way home. It could be a disaster that happens. You do not know the day or the hour. And so the importance of the divine service is that Christ is always preparing you to die in him. Right? To die in faith, believing in him for your salvation. So you're always well prepared for that moment. I don't know. I mean, I guess sometimes it takes something really dramatic to remind us that we're mortal. maybe that's why we like superheroes so much, right? Because we like to believe that we're like them. We can defy our mortality, right? And do great things. The Übermensch, as Nietzsche called it, right? Superman, Übermensch. Okay, phone's ringing. Yeah?
You know, when I hear those words, you know, like the part of the piece, like it, it's very comforting.
It should be, yeah.
Because, you know, it just tells you that you're prepared.
Right.
You know, you're prepared. Your soul's prepared.
Right.
So you have that hope. You know?
Uh-huh. This is especially a big deal during Advent, because during Advent, we're always praying. I mean, Advent, what does it mean? Adventus in Latin. Do you know? You don't know your Latin? come now, or come to. Right? We're always praying, come Lord Jesus, through Latin. through Advent, excuse me. Come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. You know, we pray that as our meal prayer sometimes, and I don't think the kids think about it. No, we're actually praying that the Lord would come and take us to heaven now. Now, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You know, I like my life. I like living here. I like this. So the Christian is always caught in kind of, if you like, in two realities. You know, we love now, but we also look forward to come. Gabriel, are you doing the children's program? Go downstairs then. Oh, I see. You're with the teacher. Sorry about that. Yeah, Adventus, come now. Or come to the Lord, right? Or come to us. So, you're right, Ray. Always prepared for that moment. And so I like Paul's word, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, you know, to depart and to be with the Lord, that would be far better. But if I remain here now, it means, you know, fruitful or profitable labor for me. So we're caught in that life between, yes, we want the Lord to come and take us to heaven now, but at the same time we know that that's his decision when our hour of death comes. And so for now, if he keeps us here, it means good for others, profitable service, profitable labor for others. Right? So I get this with the older folks quite a bit. Why is the Lord keeping me here now? So because it's fruitful labor. There's profit in it for him. And for others. Well, I don't know what that is. So be who you are. If you're a mother, be a mother. If you're a grandmother, grandmother, great-grandmother, whatever. You're a neighbor. Like if you're in a nursing home, this is a great opportunity to speak to others with bold confidence. Because a lot of people in nursing homes are like, they're hopeless. That's how they feel. Especially because no one visits them. Something like 70 or 80% people in nursing homes have no regular visitor. So it's not like, you know, your life is worthless because you can't work. You can pray and you can console others. All right, you're in a community still. All right, so that's verse 1. Peace with God once more is made. Lord have mercy, right? That's how Luther sings it in the Kyrie hymn. In verse 2, how is the relationship described there? Okay, through him we've obtained access. That's a very strange word, actually. It's not very common. This idea of obtaining access, prosagago. It's to obtain access. It actually has the meaning of being in the presence of someone you normally couldn't be in the presence of. Right? Now, who is that? Of course, in the context here, this is God, right? No one can see the face of God and live. But because you've been justified, made right with God again, you're now in a right relationship with him by the faithfulness of Christ, you have obtained the right to dwell in God's presence. Unlike anybody before. I mean, not even Moses. Moses had to see the backside of God, lest he die. That the people, when they went into the temple, only the chief priest once a year could go behind the curtain to see the Lord. And even then, he was in a cloud upon the mercy seat, so shrouded. Now you can, in Christ Jesus, look upon the face of God and live, literally. This is where the Aaronic benediction is so beautiful. Again, another, Rome doesn't do this, Lutheran thing. But literally, in the sacrament, you now have access to God. You can talk to him. You can call him your father. Really?
Brother?
Yeah. Or how do we say it in the Aaronic benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you. Literally, look up to you, smile upon you, and give you peace. This is what, there's peace again at the very end. Now, do people think on these terms? Well, no, of course not, because it doesn't look that way. It doesn't look like we're dwelling in the presence of God. It looks like we're a bunch of like-minded people that are just gathered together around some word written in some holy text, and that's it. But literally, you're confessing with your ears, because you're receiving it, that God himself is present, has been present, has visited you and redeemed you, that his face is literally shining upon you because he's been gracious and merciful to you. And he's given you peace. It's kind of one of those things I kind of wish sometimes that my face would glow like Moses' face at that point, right? Just to kind of repeat that. But then again, I'd be terrified, so maybe not. But you know what I mean? I mean, that's the connection there. You're in the presence of God, and literally, you've received him and dwelling with him. That's what it means to be forgiven, is to be brought into, after being forgiven, that brings you access to God directly. You're in his presence. Into this grace in which we stand. Luther understood that very particularly, into this grace, as being the bright rays of his sunlight pouring out from his countenance, being lifted up. How does he say it? That this place of grace is actually the Word of incarnate, which is Jesus Christ himself. So access to God comes through Jesus, through his Word. And then you are truly in his presence, in his gracious favor, in the favor of God, the favor Dei. Pretty amazing thought. Now, you say, well, that's what you say, Pastor, but how do I know that's the truth? Well, he said it's the truth. Well, but I struggle with it because I don't really think anything happens on Sunday morning. You say, all right, well, what do you pray? You pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's actually unbelief that would say that God hasn't visited and redeemed you in the divine service. He's kept his promise. He's done exactly what he said he would do. And it's a wonderful thing. It's amazing. Even though it looks very, what do you want to say? Pedantic or kind of just because we do pretty much the same thing every week. He keeps visiting us the same way. Any questions on that? God's presence. So you see how Paul is making this shift in Romans 5. It's not just some abstract, Jesus died for you kind of thing. But here, God himself is actually visiting. He's in your midst. He's giving to you what he has promised. That he is faithful to those things. Now, there is this problem. And before we get to this question, I think we need to do a little bit of a diagram. There's all sorts of fancy theological words for what I'm going to tell you. So you're going to have to just bear with it. Do you mind if I be a little fancy theological this morning? All right, well, the big word is proleptic. You ever heard that word? Proleptic? Sounds like something you would go to the doctor for, right? Proleptic. Usually pro means before, lepsis is revealing, I think. So it's a revealing beforehand. So sometimes we call this the now and not yet. All right, so are you saints of God? Yes. Who said yes? Okay, yes, good. This is true. But how come you sin? Okay, yeah, you're also still a sinner. So you're a saint of God through declaration, right? God calls you a saint. Sorry. Declaration. And you're made a saint of God through the sacraments, right? Baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins. He forgives you, so you're a saint, right? You're made holy again. That happens now, but you still have the flesh. So the not yet is what we might call declaration, sacraments. How do we say sainthood? Perfection or holiness is to come only in death, right? And then the resurrection. So it's true now through declaration and through the action of God Himself forgiving your sins. But it is also not yet true in that you still have the flesh, and this still has to happen repeatedly until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Right? And then you will be perfectly made holy. No more sin. The sinner will be put to death finally. It's already true in the forgiveness of sins, but it will be completely true to come. I mean, we could do this in any number of things. Saint, what else? Children of God. Right?
Children of the Heavenly Father. We sing that safely in His bosom, God. Well, wait a minute. I don't feel like I'm in God's bosom. Right? Because I'm still tormented by things, right? Suffering, pain, anguish, death. These things torment me. My own sin. Huh?
But it's true through declaration. You are children of God. You call God Father. You are children by baptism, through the sacrament of baptism. It's true now, but safely in His bosom gather. It's true now, but also it's to come, right? It's also a hope of something that is to come. You know, I look forward to being hoisted up on Jesus' shoulders, like in the picture with the sheep on His shoulders. Like, I don't know how He's going to do that, but whatever. King of the universe, so what? He can figure it out. Yeah, exactly. All right, so this is very important, because this is going to guide Paul through all the way through chapter 8. There's a now and a not yet. There's a way that we understand these things to be true now, in faith. Oh, this requires faith. Why? Why faith now? Yeah, because there's no seeing, right? You don't see it with your eyes. You don't hear it. You hear it with your ears, but you don't see it with your eyes. You don't know it physically because you hasn't yet actually face-to-face seen it. So even that declaration at the end of the service, the Lord bless and keep you, Lord, make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, Lord, lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, has that happened? Yes. Through declaration, through the sacrament. But is it also yet to come? Yes. Lord will see you face to face as the Lamb who was slain sits upon the throne. And the four beasts and the elders and all the living creatures and all the host of God surround the altar and see the shining face of the Lamb who was slain.
Yeah. Yeah, if you don't believe it, you can't understand it.
Right.
Believe it, it's so simple.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and here's the problem is that most people think faith is something that you stir up through your intention, right? You know, you just got to have faith. So that means you just need to believe, and it's all on you, which we don't confess. We acknowledge, as we confess with the third article of the Creed for the last few weeks, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord and come to Him. I cannot believe that God has declared me righteous and that He gives to me forgiveness of sins in the sacrament. Never mind that it is His body and blood there in the Lord's Supper and that it is His blood that washes over me in baptism. I can't believe that by my reason and my strength. It has to be given to me. The Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel, enlightens me with his gifts. You know, and as a pastor, I'm not the best at this either. I've struggled with this. You know, I'm only 3 years in, I suppose, so there's a learning process. But, you know, I've tried to argue with people, I think we talked about this last week, to say, you know, well, look at all the evidence. Think about all the, you know, the reasons why you should believe. You know, and I was trying to make a defense for the hope that's in me, 1 Peter. But, in the end, it's really up to the Holy Spirit to say to the person, this death and resurrection is for your justification and sanctification. This is, it's a gift from God, not of works. It's not coming by your reason or strength. And my duty as a pastor is simply to say, here's what God has said, and let God work it out. Literally, to work out your faith and fear and trembling through forgiveness of sins in Jesus. It's really kind of amazing because it seems so weak and powerless, which is, of course, what Paul's responding to here. We're going to get to more of that in a minute. All right, so why does a Christian, given this, why does a Christian rejoice in suffering? You can look at your Bible there. Okay. Just read it out for me. Suffering produces...
Endurance produces character.
Okay.
Character produces hope. And hope does not produce shame, because God will make the glory of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Suffering, character. Character, what? No.
Hope.
Hope.
Hope. Shame.
Shame?
Mm-hmm.
No. Yeah, what's the opposite? Wait a minute, suffering produces, we missed one. This is wrong.
Endurance.
Ah, there we go, I knew there were four. Suffering produces endurance, or perseverance. Endurance produces character, that's not a great translation, we'll talk about that. Character produces hope, and hope is not... does not cause one to be ashamed. Ashamed, not ashamed, Ethan. I was trying to get you to do the opposite. Not ashamed, not shame, but not ashamed. This is a chain. You see, you see how that works? It's like Paul just rattled it off. Suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character. Hope does not ashamed you. And what's kind of interesting about this is that he quotes it again in 1 Timothy. And James also quotes it in James chapter 1. Which I think we could make a pretty good case then that this is something that's being repeated regularly in the church. That both the Jerusalem church with James and also Paul to the Gentiles is repeating the same. It's almost like a maxim, right? Or a, what do we call that? A bit of wisdom. Something that people throw out. Like, what do we call those things when you little trite expressions that people say that's true? Cliche, yeah. It's almost cliche is not quite what I was going for, but that's close. So this chain of events. Why do Christians rejoice? Because our suffering is not a sign that God hates us. Okay, that's the first point. But actually a sign that God loves us. Now, we call this the theology of the cross because most people would say, if I'm suffering, then it's reciprocal. I was talking to someone yesterday about the idols of the world. They say, well, how do you know that Ashtoreth and Baal aren't real gods? Well, I can say that they're not the true God because the true God is a God who's merciful and righteous in his mercy. Whereas Astra or Baal, it's completely reciprocal. You do this, I do this. You don't do this, I do this. Right? You love me, then I love you back. You hate me, I hate you back. Right? That's the way everybody's religion works except for Christianity. So if you're a part of those world religions, what do you believe? If I'm suffering, it means that I've done something wrong. God hates me. He's trying to hurt and harm me. He's vindictive. He's capricious. He's judging me. Paul's point is a little bit different. Right? We boast in our suffering, in our afflictions. Why? How can we boast in them? Because God uses them for the good. What does he use them for? To produce in us what? Character. That's an interesting, or endurance, excuse me, which is, you could translate as perseverance, right? The stick-with-itness. Stick-with-itness? I guess that's an okay translation, right? You just kind of stick with it, even though, despite the suffering. Right? And character is the ability to pass tests, right? God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Well, what do you know what your ability is? You don't until you're tested. That's right. But he's not going to test you beyond your ability. And in all those things, there's a hope. Right? This is our life now. We don't see it. It looks actually kind of like God hates us. But we believe that these things are actually being used for God to bring about a change in us. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins is not just simply a declaration of the Lord, although it is. But it brings about a new and clean hearts, we confess, right? With the offertory in service 3. It changes our behavior because our relationship to God has changed in the forgiveness of sins. And so we start to see, day by day, little by little, or less, and back and forth, we start to see some of this because we have this. We have hope. We know this is what we will be. And so we have hope for those things now. And we live in that. We live in what God has done for us now in faith. But we don't put any confidence in this happening now because we know it can't happen now. We can't be perfect and holy people now apart from Christ declaring it and giving it to us. Giving us his righteousness. Following all that? Head nods. Side by side? Okay.
I have trouble with that word hope.
Ah, yes.
And I said this in Bible classes before. Mm-hmm. When you hope, it's what most people consider hope is, I wish.
Yep.
And if they say, are you saved? And they say,
I hope. So.
They're wishing for it.
Oh, man. I hope so. Well, that's kind of terrifying, isn't it? Are you going to heaven? I hope so.
Yeah, see,
you're
not sure.
Now, you can understand where that comes from, though. It comes from this understanding that salvation comes by something inside of you, whatever it is, works, faith, something that you've generated, something that's... So that you're somehow responsible for your salvation. Now, Paul has already taken the time to establish this. We've talked about it at length. You're not responsible at all for your salvation. It's completely work of God, lest anyone would boast. You are responsible for your damnation. Right? So that's really what's being confessed there, is that you're somehow terrified that maybe you actually deserve to go to hell. But what is that? That's just lack of faith, believing that Christ has actually saved you from that. So, yes, what is hope? Hope and love go together. The greatest of these is love. Right? Isn't that what he says? But what's interesting, we've talked about this too, I think. Or maybe it was in... I get confused. Teach too many classes and I get them all mixed up. Who have I talked to what about? Love is not an emotion. Purely. It is part of your character. But love is actually executed, right? It's spoken and it's done. So, for example, husband and wife, we've got, you know, you love birds here, 50-some years, right? Isn't that amazing? I had to remind you. Joe. You walked right in. I walked you right up to that one. What was I talking about? I don't know. No, here's the thing. You know that he loves you, right? But if you never said it and he never did anything, would you know that he loved you? Did he does he still love you? Yeah, of course he does. But or maybe he does.
You're making me die.
But you see, I mean, love is kind. Love does. It speaks and it does. It says, Joe says, I love you. And he does love, right? He serves you. So love is known through action. And that's in this point, although I'm getting a little ahead of myself, because that's verse 6. But love actually does. So the same for hope. We don't have a hope that's in vain. We have a hope that's built upon the love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. Our hope is not just kind of, oh, I hope that God will save me. No, we know that God will save us because he died for us in Jesus Christ. It's a hope based on that love, grounded on that love. It's not some vacant wish of something to come. So this is the point. We know that this is to come. We confess it every service. You confess it daily, probably, if you confess the creed. Resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We say it every day because we know that it's true. Because it's a result of what Jesus did for us at the cross. So, are you saved? Yes. Why? Jesus died for me. How do you know that? Because he told me. And because and if you're a Christian, we also would say, this is why it's hard to say that Christians, they don't have the sacraments, which the scriptures give, Jesus clearly gives. You know, and the sacrament of the altar is a sign and testimony that God actually has kept his promise. He said he'd forgive you your sins, and he said that he was the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and now here he is, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, giving you the sacrifice, giving you forgiveness of sins, what the sacrifice earned. So it's a sign and a testimony. Augustine would say Luther repeats it. The confessions repeat it then too. So you're not sure you're saved? Are you baptized? Yes. Are you forgiven? Well, yeah, the pastor said it. In the stead and by the command of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus said it. Yeah, Jesus said it. Did he give you his body and blood for the forgiveness of sin? Well, yeah, he did. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. Then what are you, what, where's, that's where your hope is grounded. Right? Still take faith? Faith is required to believe the doctrine, the testimony, as actually being for you. Lots of people are willing to admit that Jesus died upon the cross. Only those who have faith are willing to admit that he did it for them. Right? And that it actually earned forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. That has to be received in faith. But it's not an empty faith, it's not a feeling, it's actually a faith grounded in the fact that he did it. And that he has told you that he did it for you. Okay. So, suffering produces endurance, produces perseverance, endurance. Endurance produces the ability to pass tests, right? That's the character, the strength of character. You can pass a test. And then that sorts of character produces hope. This is how some people work with this, is they say, well, when I don't sin, then I know that I'm saved. Is that what this character is? What's actually passing the test? Not sinning? No. But what? Confessing. That's exactly right. Repentance is the confirmation of this endurance. Not that you stop sinning, although that can be helpful too. Certainly, I hope that happens. Never perfectly, of course. But it's actually the character of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
But once you learn that you shouldn't do certain things, you try not to do
it. Right. And you're tormented by it, which we're going to talk about more in chapter 6 and 7. Because you're like, oh man, now that I know I'm not supposed to do this, I keep doing it. Yeah, why do I do it so much? Now that I know it's wrong, why do I want to do it all the more? This doesn't make any sense. And where's this endurance coming from? What's actually repentance? It's saying out loud before the pastor, before the congregation, whatever, I've done it. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. That's character. How many people are willing to admit their faults publicly before someone else? Spouses? It's not easy. It's not easy. It's not a natural character. It's not how we are naturally. All right. So that's what Paul's getting at there. And then, so we see this character come out in repentance and as we rejoice in our suffering. I'm so glad that I yesterday broke the rules so that I had opportunity to confess to my wife that I broke the rules. I bought something I wasn't supposed to buy because it cost too much money. But anyway, I did it knowing that there was forgiveness, so whatever. That's not a good use of forgiveness. Paul's going to respond to that in a minute. Oh, boy. I was in trouble. It was a very quiet in trouble until I brought it up. Hey, you saw that? Yeah, I did see that email. All right, verse 5. The ESV, English Standard Version, which is a revision of the Revised Standard Version, separates verses 5 to 6 with a paragraph break. Does yours do that? Yeah. But in the Greek, of course, there is no paragraph break. One big sentence. In verse 5, Paul tells us why hope does not disappoint us. It is because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. That is, we have come to know the depth of God's love. Right? In verse 6, Paul describes the depth of God's love. What is the basic point that Paul makes in verses 6 through 8? Right? So it says, you notice that, I mean, it's not a great paragraph break. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Right? That's what's been poured out in us. God shows us his love for us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the source of our hope. See how that works? Does that make sense? Yeah. Human beings look for something worthwhile in a person or a good cause that they would die for. But what about Jesus? Yeah, but from God's perspective, yeah, these guys are hopeless. Yeah, Joe laughs. It's true. Yeah, I mean, think about the history of the world. Carrie was asking that we have an Old Testament survey next, that we go through some of the chief narratives in the Old Testament. So we have some Bible knowledge about the Old Testament stories, which is good. And but think about those stories. Think about Noah and the flood. What was going on there? Why was God destroying the world? Because it was so wicked. That's right. Not that long after Adam and Eve. Why does he keep sending the people into exile? Exile is a way of showing mercy, by the way. Even living in Egypt under the oppression of the Pharaoh is a way of showing mercy, because what do they actually deserve? Just death, that's right. So that he's sparing them and he's protecting them and he's actually using their enemy to watch over them is an act of mercy. Or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, right? He's actually using the enemy to preserve the people, but from their perspective, God hates us. You know, and it's true, they're unrepentant until they go into exile, and then they long for the return. You know, in Lent every year, to repeat the 70 years of exile in Babylon, for those 7 weeks, we hang up our harps by the river. Which river is it? No, in Babylon. I don't know what the river in Babylon is. It's in the psalm that we hang up our harps. And so then that's where the church received that practice that we don't sing Alleluia through the Hallel Psalms through Lent, including the one we sang today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So all those times God is calling them to repentance. Why? Because they actually, their hopes are not founded upon the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus.
I think that, you know, as Christians and non-Christians, we're suffering all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, the devil's devouring life. And especially if you don't have Christ, you're suffering. You may not acknowledge that, but you're suffering too. And God works his self-mercy and salvation through.
Mm-hmm.
So there's all those things like endurance and perseverance, those are like the fruits of the faith that are gifts because
Yeah, he's working salvation out in you. Right? Now, are you saved by declaration, by the sacrament? You know this is true. But you also know he's working that salvation in you day by day. That every day, you're not necessarily growing in holiness and perfection, but you're growing in faith and hope in what God has done for you. Right? Maybe you're growing in those things. Do you have more hope today than you did yesterday? Well, yeah, I'm not always sure about that because Paul had to say in the epistle, hey, wake up! Salvation's close. You know, return to the hope, the faith in Christ, because the hour is near. So that's why we keep having Advent every year, because people forget that the time is drawing nigh. We have to remember that repeatedly. Every year, we always sing on the first Sunday of Advent, Savior of the nations, come. Every year. Doesn't matter which Lutheran church you go to. If they don't sing Savior of the nations, come on Advent 1, they're really breaking with tradition. Because it's the best song to sing on Advent 1. Doesn't matter which set of readings you have. Everybody sings it today for the hymn of the day. Ambrose of Milan, who converted Augustine. Yeah, thanks, German version, Martin Luther. Thank you, Ethan. Okay, looking ahead, verse 9 and 10, underline the point Paul made in verses 6 and 8. Remember, 6 and 8, love. How do we know that God loves us? What, how does God's love been poured into our hearts? That Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. See? Love is an action. Not just God loves you. How does God love you? Right? So if you feel like you need to say to someone, God loves you, say, God loves you and that he has forgiven your sins in Jesus Christ. Actually show how God did it. Give the action for them. What great example of God's love is given in verse 9 and in verse 10? Okay, not just that he died for us while we were sinners, but by that death, 9. Anybody? Bueller? Nothing? How does he show his love in verse 9?
He gave his life.
Yeah, that we're justified by his blood, right? Yes, he died for us sinners as our substitute, but that blood justifies us and saves us from the wrath of God, which is poured out upon the sinners in death, right? So he saves us from death. So that's the first point. You're right, the cross. Verse 10. What's going on there? What does it say? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, malon in Greek, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, so the first point is that he reconciled us to God, justified us by his blood. And because we're justified by his blood, what do we also receive from him? Verse 10, since we are reconciled, much more will be saved. Salvation by his life. What kind of life does Jesus have? Short term? Long term? Eternal. That's right. Right. So how much more? If he has justified you, that you will also receive eternal life in him. Two great gifts. Big, big gifts. God's love. You see how God's restoring everything that we broke. Okay? Great reversal, if you like. Paul already named two things in which we can rejoice. Now what's the third thing? Oh, I get ahead of myself a little bit. Well, not really. So we said that one was salvation in his blood. Two is eternal life, saved by his life. Three is that we've been reconciled to himself. Do you ever reconcile with anyone? Yeah, all the time, right? What does it mean to be reconciled? It's a very unique word. And Paul seems to have a very specific understanding here. It's not a word that's used elsewhere. To be reconciled is to be at peace with each other, right? It's not that you're justified. That's a little bit different, right? If you say we're justified, we're brought into right relationship. We're made equal. But to be at peace with each other is to say, I'm not going to fight with you anymore, right? We're not going to fight about this anymore. We're done with this. It's all taken care of. And how is it taken care of? In the blood of Christ, right? So peace with each other. It's kind of like justification, but it's a little bit different too. So there, Paul talks often in like 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, talking about a ministry of reconciliation. Well, forgiveness brings about reconciliation. It's not the same thing, right? If Christ has forgiven you and he's forgiven you, then why can't you live in peace with each other? You should be able to, right? Forgive each other. And now you're at peace. You're reconciled. So it's a result of that. It's the only thing that holds the church together, by the way. You know? Otherwise, people are at odds with each other's throats all the time. You want to do this, I want to do this. You know, and they're stroking, you know, trying to choke each other. No, forgive each other. Be patient with each other. And live in this, right? There's no perfect church here on earth, so we're patient with each other. We suffer with each other. There's no perfect marriage on earth. Sorry about that, guys. But it's true. What does yours say? Say it. That's right. Yeah, end of hostility. No more fighting. We're done with that. It's not especially important in Greek and Judaism, I should say. It seems to be something that Paul uses very particularly. I think we could say friends. To be friends again. Right? To not be at odds, to end the hostility. To be friends. So that's a gift of what Christ did at the cross. Forgiveness of sins. Life. Give an example of how suffering has been a blessing in your spiritual life. Anybody got any examples of that? That you feel comfortable sharing? Yeah, bite your tongue. That's right. And you think about your suffering, has it done this? Has it produced endurance and the ability to withstand those things leading to a hope? So you suffered and it led to hope that this will all end in Dolores, come on, you've got a pretty good example in your life, don't you? Here recently? No suffering? How long were you in the hospital? You were in the hospital 9 months for one string there? You got to go home for a few days and you were right back in again. One day, yeah. Suffering, endurance? There were times where you probably would say you weren't enduring too well, right? Okay. But would you say you're stronger today in your hope than you were before you went in? Yeah. You know, I mean, was all that suffering? I mean, there was times where you said, "Why God, right? Why are you doing this to me?"
Well, a couple times I was thinking, "Am I like Job?"
Yeah. Yeah, I did feel that way. Because I was following you through all of that too.
Keep going.
You do get angry. Yeah.
I felt like I got angry. When I hit King Michael, I got angry. And I thought, it's not me, there's nothing wrong. Why would I have to go through this? I mean, this is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Then it's like, well, I thought if I wasn't angry yet, I know we were angry yet, so you better get over it.
Yeah.
And then it changed. Then
yeah, I mean, this is a reality that I think Christians are a little timid to admit, but I think if you admit it, this character will come quicker, in that you actually take your suffering and your hardship and you put it on God, like Job did, you know, or even Christ himself did. Lord, why have you forsaken? How does he say it? God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You notice how he puts the cross onto the Father. and says, this is your deal. You're the one putting this on me. Which is true, right? And so what does it do? When you confess the truth, it keeps you, it leads you to the truth, it keeps you in the truth. So actually saying to God, you're allowing me to suffer this for some good, to produce in me something that I don't have, endurance, character, and a hope. You know, and there's times where you say, well, it really doesn't seem to be doing that. Right? But you run back to the scripture, you say, like Job, what? Look at Job. We're going to talk about perseverance. Right? But in the end, what does he finally trust in alone? Not his body, not his stuff, not his, even his wife. She forsakes him too. But finally, his hope is in his Lord, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day, will redeem me. I'll see him face to face, right? I didn't get the quote quite right. But you get the idea. Yeah, so good example. Character. And the character leads to hope. And a hope is not, it's not unfounded hope. It's not a wish. It's a hope in what he has done for you. Yeah, good. Any other examples? Yes, Ray.
Like when you're sick, mm-hmm. and you get scared,
mm-hmm.
and you think that grabs you because you understand that you're mortal, and you just kind of want to just put yourself in the Lord's hands. So you get a lot of peace from that, and I think that that's part of your growing. You know, no matter what it is. And so that suffering can be a blessing. And your suffering can be a blessing because of how you are witnessing to other people that see you in tough situations.
Uh-huh.
You know, whether it's like the Lord still coming to church in a wheelchair.
Right.
You know, I mean, the effort that's a witness. You know.
Right, because what does it testify? It testifies to a hope. Right? And, I've struggled with this, to be honest. You know, we have prayers that I say. We often pray for healing to people that, at least, you know, I think, according to my flesh, I just don't believe that God's going to heal them. Right? And yet we still pray for them. You know, even when they have terminal illness, that God would heal them. Now, how does that work? Well, from the perspective of now, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Because if they have, say, terminal cancer, and we're praying for healing, and you say, well, can I really pray for healing when somebody has terminal cancer? Shouldn't I just pray for a quick death? That's not up to us. That's exactly right. And we do know that sometimes people are healed from terminal disease, miraculously, or whatever you want to call it. But there is a not yet as well. What are we actually confessing when we say we're praying for healing? Anytime we pray for healing, we're also confessing that everyone will receive healing ultimately in the resurrection of the body from all that hurt that ails them. So there's nothing wrong for praying for healing for someone, even if they have terminal cancer, because in the end, God is going to heal them.
But when you're praying for somebody in situations, aren't you also praying for their spiritual healing?
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about prayer, when was that, last week or 2 weeks ago? And there is this reality that if we pray for them, and they hear us pray for them, we're praying God's word. And what does God's word do? It grants faith to believe it, right? So if we're in somebody's midst and we ask for God to heal them, what are we also, we're confessing that God will, you know, according to his will, heal them. And when they hear those words, according to God's will, his good and gracious pleasure, he grants them faith to believe those words too, that God is looking out for me and he is going to take care of me. So, yeah, you're right, Ray. And I think this whole point of hope, that you have hope in the midst of suffering, is the kind of thing that we are to be prepared to make a defense for. So, you know, why is it that you have any hope in the midst of this stuff that you're suffering? He said, because my Lord Jesus died for me. Be prepared to say that. Paul would have us remember. Peter would have us remember, too. Excuse me. Let's do a little bit more now, not yet, rather than start the next lesson. Because I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves. So right now, God declares the justification of
be ungodly. That's you. Sorry. There I am being John the Baptist. Ungodly. Ungodly. What's it going to be transformed into? Peace of the justified. Are we at peace now with God? Yes, but,
right? Whenever you say but, that's a negation, right? It undermines whatever you said before. Yes, you're at peace with God, and you will finally feel that peace fully on the last day. So we got to do this a little bit differently. I'm sorry, maybe confusing you a bit. Justification of the godly. This is what we're going to say from Paul. This is chapters 1 through 4. Now chapters 5 through 8, he's going to be dealing with this. So 1 to 4, it was the justification of the godly. Now he's going to be talking about how we're at peace with God. How, as justified, you're at peace. Okay? Now, you have the forgiveness of sins, was talked about at length here, believed by faith. Now, in chapters, for the one who has been forgiven, what happens? What do we do with this freedom, right? Freedom from sin. So he's going to talk at length in chapters 5 through 8 now about if you've been forgiven, what do we do with that? Does that mean you go on sinning? By no means. Does it mean that your life is perfect and holy? Okay. Let's not use that freedom as exercise for sin. All right, Jesus. Pen's about done. Crucified and raised. That was the big theme here. Now, in chapters 5 through 8, we're going to be looking at, again, the Christian life. What about then, if we're sharing in that sufferings? Afflictions, sufferings, what else? I suppose even death. Oh, and hope. How does that lead to the hope for Christian? Okay. This was under Abraham. We're going to see here that this is more Adam. Right? So we had Abraham. All have sinned. Sorry if this is crooked. Maybe I should stand in front of it. All have sinned. And then in Adam, because all have sinned, what are we going to suffer with here? What are we going to deal with here? What? Yeah, the wages of sin is death. All die. So we have a movement there in this thing. Here we had... Oh, yes. All believers... I'm switching pens. Sorry. All believers... are children of who? No. 1 through 4, it's children of Abraham. Okay? Again, we're connected to Abraham. But now, here we are children of God, right? Children of Christ, if you like. This doesn't make any sense. Of God. So you see this movement in theme. We're making a movement, children of God. And there it's all believers in faith, justified in faith. Here it's alive in reality. No, not yet. Here we were talking about what about our boasting under Abraham? It is excluded, right? Remember that? We'll say wrongful boasting. That's probably the way to say it. But what's interesting is that here in chapters 5 through 8, Paul does give us something to boast in. There is a rightful boasting, if you like. We don't boast in our work, we boast in Christ Jesus. So you see that, you see, this is more declaration, it's more, if you like, abstract, it's in a word. And then here it's going to be lived out in your life. It's given to you. It actually has power, if you like. It isn't just some empty word. It actually does things. It makes you alive. It gives you cause to boast. It gives you hope in the face of death. It allows you to suffer afflictions
and suffer in general with that hope. And not only does the forgiveness of sins give you forgiveness or freedom from sin, it also freedom from sin, but not freedom to sin, right? It keeps you from sin. And then also sets you at peace with God. You're no longer at odds with God, right? And then you can, if you start to look through these, you can see how this actually does change the way that you live. And it's the way that you interact with each other, both here and in the world. Because a life lived with a hopeful suffering, if you like, as children of God, not fearing death, is one that's going to be lived for the neighbor. Not lived for the self. Does that make sense? You with me, Ray? Okay. Very good. So you can see how it is kind of a not now, not yet as well, because we're always kind of being torn back and forth between these, aren't we? We come back to church to hear the declaration because we actually don't believe this as much as we did maybe the last time we heard it. And so it comes back and forth. There's another big word that we could use called inaugurated eschatology. Did I just say that? I did. I thought I'd never say that to anyone. I've heard it. Inaugurated eschatology. God has declared and he has inaugurated his kingdom reign, but it is a reign that has not yet come. It has come and it is to come in the future. Eschatology of the end times. Eschaton in Greek, the end times. So it's in force now, and yet it is to be accomplished. So we're caught in the midst of that struggle. And so then I wanted to draw us to this to conclude. Come sit down, children. You heard the word that we said in the prayer of the church today. It's a word that's repeated throughout the scriptures, and it's typologically displayed throughout, is that we are pilgrims. Not like the guys who wore the belts and the funny hats and had turkey. Well, they didn't even have turkey, but whatever.
Like people that go on pilgrimage?
Yes, pilgrimage. We're exiles wandering from bondage to the promised land, right? So think of the people of Israel. We've been delivered from some sin, death, and devil, right? The devil being prototypically shown in Pharaoh, and death is, you know, going through the Red Sea, and of course, sin being having to live under Pharaoh, serving him and rather than serving God. But are we in the promised land? Have we been taken through water again into life and into the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, yes and not yet, right? Yeah, we're still wandering. We're still wandering, although we know the way is in Jesus Christ. And he feeds us along the way, right? Think about the manna from heaven. Yeah, manna from heaven. It sounds awesome. That's right. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is, manna from heaven. Meat and drink indeed. Well, the drink, he struck the rock to bring out water for them. But it is also different than manna. But everyone is given exactly what they need in that manna. So we're wandering pilgrims, wandering towards the promised land, although we know the way. And he guides us, right? Like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Guiding us to the promised land. Are we in the promised land? Is it in force now? Yes. Are we there, not yet there? Yes. See how that works? We're living in hope of where we know we're going. We're just not there yet. So that pilgrimage idea is also pervasive here through verses 1 through 11.